could mean more than one thing. I hope I'm on with the message I believe the Lord has given me today, too. So we want to say welcome to anyone who might be watching today's message on the internet, on the famous YouTube, and we thank you for joining, and you're always welcome. So I thought maybe we'd start just a little bit differently this morning. Let's say that you were having a coffee with someone at a local restaurant, or maybe you're having your first conversation with your neighbor over the back fence since the snow has finally receded enough that you can see over the fence. And so perhaps that person in the restaurant or that person over the back fence asks a question like this: so what is that church of yours all about? What is that church of yours all about? So what in your church, what are they going on about? What are they talking about? What are they teaching or what are they preaching? Well, some folks might have already concluded that all churches are totally in the business of judging others. Others are perhaps thinking that every church is some sort of money grab. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
At my last time playing tennis in Florida this spring, people knew I was going, so they come over and are trying to say nice things, I guess. So the subject came up that I'm a pastor. I haven't been hiding that. There's lots of people there that are believers. Anyway, this one gentleman, who I guess wasn't aware of that up until this time, he said, well, the churches are like tax dodgers. They just want your money. Well, that's a nice going away gift, I guess. So there are people that... Actually, I have a pretty good relationship with him. There are people that think that way. Maybe, though, the person that's asking that question has had some spiritual influence in their upbringing, and so they ask this kind of question because they're interested to know what your church is all about, perhaps from a theological perspective. So to answer that question, and I hope that all of you are able to answer that question, we would need to make sure that we understood the word theological. It comes from the Latin word theologia. Aren't you glad you took grade 12 Latin? Still looking for that guidance teacher that talked me into that. So that word is actually derived from the Greek word theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. And when combined, these words can be translated simply as referring to the study of God and the study of God's word. So that being the case, let's expand our question a little bit. The question of our neighbor or friend might be reworded as follows: What then is the key emphasis of your church preaching and teaching that has been formed through the study of God and the study of His Word? That's a fair question, right? So if you study God, if you study God's Word, then what comes out of that that is your teaching? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I hope to be able to answer that. Actually, I hope that all of us sometime, often, would hear questions like this that would give you the opportunity to share your faith and what your faith is all about and what the Lord has done for you. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul, writing to the people at Colossae, asked them to pray for him. And what did he ask them to pray for? He asked them to pray that they would be given more opportunities to share. I mean, here's Paul that seems to have opportunities and preaching opportunities day in and day out. And yet he's asking these people to pray for him and his partners that they would have more opportunities. And I encourage each and every one of us to be praying that the Lord would give us opportunities to share our faith. I need to pray for that for myself. So let's get back to our question. Our focus, our emphasis, and what we believe to be our God priority is this: the preaching and teaching of a cross-centered theology. Let me repeat that because it's really important. The preaching and teaching of a cross-centered theology. This is what we are all about. This is our priority. This is the lifeblood of our church. And my prayer is that every one of our lives would be similarly anchored in a cross-centered theology. When we think about God, we think about a cross-centered theology. God sent His Son. He took our punishment. His blood atones for our sin. That's the central thought, or the central core of a cross-centered theology. Well, you might ask, how does that align with our four-point mission statement over there in the wall? You can all see it, I hope, from your perspective where you are. Know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference. Well, you know, we can only get to know God by recognizing that until we understand what happened at the cross, and until we avail ourselves of the forgiveness that became available because of the broken body and shed blood, our relationship with God is completely broken. You cannot know God without a cross-centered theology, without believing that what happened at the cross made it possible to be reunited in a relationship with God, and I might add, a personal relationship with God. Until that happens, we have no relationship with God. Secondly, when we consider find freedom, we can only find freedom from our sentence of death and our sinful habits in the freedom that was purchased for us at the cross, where the penalty for our sin was fully paid, setting us free from guilt and shame. The Word of God, remember? Our theology comes from the Word of God. The Word of God says, He who the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So it's only in understanding the price that was paid, the freedom that Jesus bought, that we have the opportunity to find freedom. Number three, purpose. We can only find meaningful purpose when we commit ourselves to being a follower of Jesus and His plans for our lives. That's what purpose is all about. If we're living outside of that purpose, we've missed the boat. We've missed His calling on our lives. This past week, I stumbled on an article that brought back some sad memories because it was talking about the World Series last year. But it was an article that was listing the testimonies of all the players who are Christians, who are on both sides in the World Series. And I was struck, number one, by the number of players that were openly proclaiming Christ, and secondly, by some of the things that they said. For example, some of them said, Jesus is everything to me. And others said, specifically, I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus, and I just happen to be a baseball player. I love that. His purpose in life is all about his Lord, and his secondary purpose is his employment. And that young man's not married, so he wasn't leaving out his wife and family. Fourthly, making a difference. The biggest difference in anyone's life is when we accept what God did for us at the cross. When we accept and believe in a cross-centered theology. And then the second biggest difference we can make in our lives is to share what Christ has done for us at the cross with someone else. Right? Last week or the week before, I don't know, I can't keep track of time anymore, it goes so fast. I was at our conference, and they stuck a slide up on the wall, on the screen, that was very challenging, to say the least. They said, our denomination's seven-year plan, and I'm just going to list one of their goals in 7 years. We're just a small denomination. And our goal for our seven-year plan is 7,000 baptisms. Wow. What a challenge that is. 7,000 baptisms. 7,000 people had come to know the Lord for the first time as their personal Savior. Think about that. The only way that's going to happen is not through mass evangelism. Not going to happen through the old-time revivals. It's going to happen when God's people start praying for opportunities to share their faith. Right? That's when it's going to happen. People calling to be disciples, people making other disciples, and other disciples making other disciples. So if our theology emerges from our careful study of God and His Word, then it's important that we can substantiate the priority we place on the theology of the cross from the Word. Let's continue with some very important questions. What does the Bible teach is the common life-threatening disease that runs through all of mankind? The answer to that is the sinful nature that results in each and every one of us falling into sin at one time or another, and for some of us, quite frequently and quite seriously. In Psalm 51, King David is acknowledging serious sin in his life, but he also points out that a sinful nature has plagued him from birth. In verse 5 of Psalm 51, we read this, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. What's your childhood picture of David, King David? Little shepherd boy, running around with the sheep. How could anyone be sinful looking after sheep in the backside of the desert? David said, I was born in sin. He recognized it early in his life. The Apostle Paul acknowledges the universality of the problem in Romans 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glorious standard. And then, of course, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he reminds us the soul that sins shall die. And the scriptures also tell us in various places that there is coming a time of judgment. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So every one of us have sinned against God. We are found guilty. Our relationship with the loving God is broken. And there's coming a time of judgment. And given this truth, it's interesting how many word pictures Paul draws in his letters. And Paul, he pictures every one of us as dead men or dead women walking. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this about the new believers at Ephesus. He said, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. That was before they came to know the Lord as their personal Savior. Now, if you compare that
when he is talking about people that have come to know the Lord as their Savior, in another place in Ephesians, he says, we are seated in heavenly places. What a contrast. One time we are condemned to death, walking, dead men walking, and now we're seated in heavenly places. So if sin is mankind's universal disease, and if all of mankind is infected, then surely a priority for every one of us is to deal with this disease called sin. So today's the first Sunday of the month, and this is one of those days that we come together to observe what we call communion. It's a time when we deliberately set aside some time in our service to contemplate and be thankful for what happened during that first communion over 2,000 years ago. And of course, observing communion is but one of the marks of a cross-centered theology. As a ministry that preaches and teaches a cross-centered theology, we believe that the answer to our sin problem and the answer to our sin tendency and the answer to our broken relationship with God is to believe and accept the God-designed solution to our sin problem that played out on a cruel Roman cross on a hill called Mount Calvary over 2,000 years ago. But the account of the cross, when we read what happened there, when we read the descriptions of what really happened, it is a bloody and messy and ugly description. Consider what happened at the cross. An innocent man was publicly humiliated. A body was horribly beaten. Blood was shed. A son was allowed to die. A father turned his back on his only son. The punishment for each and every one of our sins was placed on an innocent man. Now, down through the history of Christianity, and yes, within the context of some who would call themselves Christians, there are those who reject the bloody cross, reject the cross-centered theology because they find it difficult to picture our God as a loving God on the one hand, while on the other hand, being some kind of cosmic child abuser who would subject his only son to a horrible punishment and death. The bloody cross is distasteful to many. Not all that long ago in a Christian seminary, a young woman responded to a professor's question. The question was, why are you taking this class? And she said, I'm here to learn more about Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The professor responded, there will be no more bloody cross religion in this classroom. It's beneath dignity and respect to believe in a God who would have to kill in order to forgive. I'm not sure what brand of Christianity this professor was from, but certainly he did not believe in a cross-centered theology. Perhaps the reluctance to accept a cross-centered theology is because to do so means that we have to accept that it was our ugly sin that had a part in blaming, in the blame for the messy, ugly cross. And such acceptance, for us to accept that, demands a degree of humility that is difficult for us to find and just as difficult for us to offer. Charles Wesley, the famous hymn writer, he acknowledged that it was a bloody cross. He acknowledged his personal role in bringing it to pass. And also he acknowledged the great love of God for him that was demonstrated at that bloody cross. Famous hymn, and I think we referred to it a couple of weeks ago. He writes, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? for me to whom death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Now notice, if you will, that these lyrics are written in the first person singular. It's a great exercise to put yourself into the eyes and knees as you read these words. Substitute your name for the eyes and knees. It may be more impactful in your life than you think. Let's just think about that for a minute. And can it be that Dave should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for Dave, who caused his pain, for Dave to whom death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for Dave? Will you try it? Will you try that sometime? Now, we said that a cross-centered theology must emerge from the study of the Word. Let's consider then how a cross-centered theology emerges from the Word. Here are some verses to note and highlight in your Bibles. John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means that our Lord's messy, bloody death is the means by which God's anger over our sin and the punishment due for it was satisfied at the cross. 1 John 1:7, for the blood of Jesus, there's that blood again, notice that? The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. This verse highlights the continuous cleansing power of Jesus' blood from all wrongdoing. 1:7, in him we have redemption, how? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace. We didn't deserve it, but we have redemption through his blood. It is through the blood that we are redeemed, bought back from the entrapment of our sin and the penalty due for it. Jesus himself, Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many and for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus directly connects his blood to the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So I hope you can see how these scriptures and others point to a cross-centered theology. The cross and the blood is absolutely essential in dealing with our sin problem. Well, you might ask about these folks who struggled with the cross-centered theology, just can't accept what's happening on that cross, people who are still claiming to be Christians. Well, I'm not going to cover a lot in detail, but there's kind of a transformation Jesus theology. It's a belief that if I follow the teachings of the gentle and caring Jesus, that my life will be gradually transformed to be like His. Eventually I'll become more like Him and I'll grow to love those around me more and more. Wonderful, noble goal. And to some degree, it can happen. But what about my sin problem and my sinful nature? There's the good deeds theology, a belief that if I consistently practice good deeds and good works, that somehow the good will outweigh the bad, and eventually I'll do enough that my flaws will somehow be normalized. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. There's kind of the one-size-fits-all philosophy. There are many ways, many approaches to God, and it doesn't matter which one I choose, I just have to pick one and follow it. Jesus had some very important words about the one-size-fits-all. John 14, 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me. There's the last one that I really need to touch upon, and it's simply called the church approach. And that philosophy simply says, if I attend church rather consistently, follow some of the teachings of the church, somehow or other my church attendance is going to be counted at the gates of glory. I can't find that anywhere in the Word. Your church attendance is not a personal relationship with your God. Your church attendance, while it might guide you and teach you and lead you into what you need to do to have that personal relationship, your church attendance by itself is not the solution to your sin problem. And I say that regardless of what church you attend, what denomination it might be. We all need a personal relationship with Jesus. We need to have come to a place in our life where we asked personally forgiveness for our sins from the bloody Jesus of the cross of Calvary. We asked forgiveness and promised and pledged to live for Him as best we can. That's the Christ-centered theology. I hope and trust and pray that everyone here has come to that point. To be quite honest, it worries me. It worries me. The disciples spent the rest of their lives preaching and teaching the cross-centered theology. I think their example is a good one. An excellent one. And as long as I'm here, we will continue to preach and teach a cross-centered theology. One that calls for forgiveness. But one that calls for repentance. One that calls for developing that personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good time for the musicians to come back. For our communion reading this morning, we read from